At this time, let's turn in our copy of God's Word to the Gospel of Jesus Christ according to Matthew, chapter 26, verses 31 through 35. Matthew 26, beginning in verse 31, let's hear God's Word. Then Jesus said to them, "All of you will be made to stumble because of me this night, for it is written, 'I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered.' But after I have been raised, I will go before you to Galilee." Peter answered and said to him, "Even if all are made to stumble because of you, I will never be made to stumble." Jesus said to him, "Assuredly, I say to you that this night, before the rooster crows, you will deny me 3 times. Peter said to him, "Even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you." And so said all the disciples. Amen. Let's turn now to Luke's Gospel, chapter 22, verses 24 through 27. Once again, let's hear God's Word beginning in verse 24. This is right after the Lord's Supper. Let's keep that in mind as well. "Now there was also a dispute among them as to which of them should be considered the greatest. And he said to them, 'The kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and those who exercise authority over them are called benefactors. But not so among you. On the contrary, he who is greatest among you, let him be as the younger, and he who governs as he who serves. For who is greater, he who sits at the table or he who serves? Is it not he who sits at the table? Yet I am among you as the one who serves." May the Lord bless the reading of his holy word to us this morning. Amen. Well, relying upon God's help, let's turn back to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 26, and especially verse 33, where we find Peter answering the Lord, "Even if all are made to stumble because of you, I will never be made to stumble." Last Lord's Day, we considered the words of Christ, especially in verse 31 and verse 32. We saw this word of warning that the disciples were backsliding, that they were on the verge of being scattered because of Christ, because they had lost their focus upon Christ, just like Peter when he sank in the waves on the Sea of Galilee at night, because he started looking at his circumstances and took his focus off the Lord Jesus Christ, he began to sink. Even so, the disciples are going to be scattered because of Christ, because they've lost sight of him, who he is, what he came to do, and how that relates to themselves. And so there's a word of warning here, that they'll be scattered and that they're going to be made to stumble. This is right after they were debating, as we saw in the passage from Luke, which one of them is the greatest. There they are at the Lord's Supper. They're saying, "Is it I? Could I be the one who betrays him?" And a few moments later, the pride has returned, and they're debating which one is greatest in the kingdom of God. And so Jesus rebukes them. He warns them. But he also brings a word of gracious assurance, where he reminds them that, in fact, what is about to happen is for their good, that the Father in heaven will strike the shepherd, his companion, his fellow, his eternally begotten Son. He will strike him. He will smite him with that sword of justice on behalf of sinners. And Christ, the good shepherd, will lay down his life for his sheep. And Jesus reminds them by quoting this prophecy of Zechariah 13, verse 7, I think it is, that they are the sheep of his flock, and He reminds them, he comforts them that though they will be scattered, yet he's going before them. He's going to be raised from the dead. It's all going to work together for good. And he's actually going before them to meet them in Galilee. And he's going to restore them. And what a comfort that was for us. As we looked at this passage and we saw in the disciples a reflection in the mirror of ourselves as believers who stumble, who perhaps are being scattered at this very moment. We saw that, and yet we were comforted that Christ is working it for good, that he's just ahead of us, ready to confront us, to rebuke us, and to restore us. He goes before us, even as the good shepherd goes before his flock, and they know his voice. And we just talked this morning in the psalm meditation about the voice of the Lord. What a wonderful comfort it is as believers to hear that voice that gives us strength, as we heard, and which gives us peace as well. But this raises a question that we all need to consider this morning. It's a question, I think, that the church today needs to consider. It's a question of vital importance for us at this very moment, and that is this: what is our response to that word? What is our response, if you like, to the voice of the Lord? What is our response? Because you see, we can take in the voice of the Lord, we can take in the word of Christ, and we can say with Jesus' countrymen, his kinsmen, according to the flesh in Nazareth, that we marvel, that we're amazed at the gracious words proceeding from his mouth, but then we can walk out of the synagogue, as it were, with no effect. In fact, they actually ran Jesus out of town. So far were they from applying that word and responding in faith and tangible obedience, they actually became offended at a certain point and ran him out and almost ran him off of a cliff. You see this in the prophecy of Ezekiel as well. Ezekiel, at one point, chapter 33, the people hear, as it were, the gracious words coming out of his mouth. No doubt Ezekiel, in that respect, is a type of the Lord Jesus Christ. He speaks these words of warning and these words of comfort and assurance. And as Ezekiel is preaching, the people are saying, wow, this is amazing. It's like a pleasant song. It's a wonderful thing to hear this pleasant voice of Ezekiel speaking. But the Lord says, in fact, that the people are gathering together. They're drinking deeply of the word from Ezekiel's lips. But they hear, but they do not do. They're hearers of the word, yes, and they're appreciators. They're wine connoisseurs. They're swishing it back and forth in their palate and appreciating Ezekiel's message as the Nazarenes did of the Lord Jesus Christ. But what is their response? And the Lord says there's not much. And you can see what this would be like and what it is like in the Reformed Church today. We have so many conferences. We have so many online sermons. We have so many resources and opportunities to hear some of the best preachers that God is raising up in our own generation. And there's a tendency, perhaps, especially in the Reformed community, to go to these conferences and to come back amazed at the gracious words that came forth. And you can imagine one person says to his friend, I was just at this conference and I heard Paul Washer. And he just had this powerful message on prayer. And he says, well, what did he say? Well, he said we need to pray early and often. We need to pray more, and we need to pray more genuinely, and we just need to prioritize prayer. There's so many things swirling around in his message that just hit home in my heart. I was in tears. It was amazing. And the person says, well, then, you know, the conference was a week and a half ago. What's the impact? Have you been getting up early and prioritizing prayer? Well, no, not really. But I did find a bunch of other Paul Washer videos on all these other issues of fasting and worship and the Christian life. And see, we can very easily get caught up with the word itself. But are we responding to the word? Or we can put it this way, how are we responding to the word of God? You see, this was a problem not just in our own day, but in the early church. The Apostle James had to write a letter dealing, at least partly, with this issue. James chapter 1, he's talking to the early church, congregations of mostly probably Jewish Christians who had been converted to Christ, who had embraced the Messiah. And yet, though they loved that message of Jesus Christ crucified and risen for sinners, nevertheless, they had this tendency to be hearers of the word, but hearers only. In other words, they weren't doers of the word. They weren't responding. They were taking in the warnings. They were taking in the assurance. They were hearing it, but they weren't doing it. In fact, they were sitting under the preaching of the apostles, and it was as a mirror to reveal who they were. They would read the scriptures and hear them preached, and it would be like a mirror to show them who they are and what they're like and what needs to change and what God is doing in their life. And it was all wonderful. It was all glorious, but they would just sort of walk away from the word and head out the door from the service or get up from their private devotions and go away from that mirror, and they would just forget who they were. They would forget who they are in Jesus Christ. They would forget who they are in terms of their weaknesses and their failings. They just weren't responding and doing the word of God. So every time we take in the word of God, let's remember that just as Psalm 105 says that the word of the Lord tested Joseph, even so, the word of the Lord is always testing us. And here, this word from Jesus, this warning, this assurance from Jesus in verses 31 and 32, tests the disciples, and it tests us as well. Well, let's see the result. What was the response of Peter, especially, but also of the other disciples? Well, we saw verse 33. Let's just go back to verses 33 through 35 for a moment. We're told, Peter answered and said to him, "Even if all are made to stumble because of you, I will never be made to stumble." And Jesus responds, "Assuredly, I say to you that this night, before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times." Notice Peter's response, "Even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you." And so said all the disciples. You can see this test is taking place. We can see the results of this test. And at the very top of the page, there's not an A, B, C, or D, or whatever kinds of markings that you get in school, but there's an S. There's an S at the top of the page, and it doesn't mean satisfactory, it means self. The test has revealed that Peter, especially, and we see him as an influential figure among the 11 disciples, there's no doubt about that. He's not the first pope, but he does set the tone. He's more vocal. They tend to follow him in certain ways. Later in his epistles, he speaks of elders being examples for the flock, and Peter has that sort of influence among the 11 disciples here. But you see him and you see them oozing with self. And this again reminds us of our own day. This is something that we need to be thinking about, because the experts are saying, the authors of our generation are saying, that we have a problem in our society, a problem of selfishness. There's a recent publication that came out, I think it was a book, called The Narcissism Epidemic. People are concerned with self, concerned with self-image, obsessed with themselves. Another book that came out, The Selfie Generation. Another one, Generation Me, Why Today's Young Americans Are More Confident, Assertive, Entitled, and More Miserable Than Ever Before. We live in the me generation, the selfie generation. We live in a narcissism epidemic. And so we need to take this seriously. When we see the Bible describing things in the lives of the disciples that connect, that relate to the very things that are tempting us in our own day, we need to pay attention. We see in Peter and in the disciples just this obsession with self. And let's just look at Peter himself. We see that he's self-absorbed. Peter's response betrays that he is self-absorbed. Now, if you look at the words of Jesus in verses 31 and 32, who are they directed to? They're directed to all 11 of the remaining disciples. He's saying all of you will be made to stumble. He's saying all of you will be scattered. And after I've been raised, I'll go before all of you, as it were, to Galilee. It's not about Peter. It's about everybody. I mean, Jesus is speaking generally to his disciples. A word of warning, a word of assurance. But you see, Peter has a certain filter in his ear. The filter of one who is self-absorbed. It's coming generally, but you see, Peter's taking it as all about Peter. Because for Peter, it is all about Peter. You remember the Brady Bunch. You know, Marcia, Marcia, Marcia. It's all about Marcia. Well, here it's all about Peter. He takes what Jesus says as a direct attack on himself, that he will be made to stumble. Well, why does he do this? Well, it's very likely that he had been boasting, that he had been among those. I mean, it's not too difficult to speculate here, because we can see throughout the Gospels, as I said, he's one of the most vocal disciples of all. And so when they're debating who's the greatest, who do you think got most involved in that discussion? Well, from these verses, we get the sense it was probably Peter. And so when Jesus, in a sense, is rebuking their ambition and their pride, and he's speaking to them generally, Peter gets defensive. He gets defensive because he's self-absorbed. It's all about him. And generally speaking, just as a psychological characteristic, this can be a dangerous thing. You see this in the life of Haman in the book of Esther. The king brings Haman in and he says, what should I do, Haman, to the person that the king desires to honor? And Haman, one of the top officials of King Ahasuerus, has this idea. Well, he must be talking about me. He's talking, you know, who does he desire to honor? Who could it be but Haman himself? And so he comes up with this elaborate ceremony where you take someone who leads this person who's going to be honored through the streets and exalts them, and so on and so forth. Of course, it wasn't Haman at all that the king desired to honor. It was Mordecai. But you can see Haman, in a positive sense, something positive is being said, and he just assumes, well, it must be about me, because he's self-absorbed. You see this in the lives of the disciples at other points, where the disciples, for instance, we talked last time about them getting into the boat and they forgot the bread, and Jesus is speaking of the leaven of the Pharisees, and instead of listening to what Jesus is saying, they filter it through this self-centered mindset, and so they think, well, he must be talking about us. He must be talking about the bread, and they're worried they didn't bring the bread, and the leaven is speaking about this bread, and they miss the point because they're self-absorbed. Now, if you look at Peter's response here, it's kind of interesting. If you look at verse 33, and that's all you had, let's say we didn't know what Jesus had said, and we're trying to determine what did Jesus say here, and we're going to determine it on the basis of verse 33. Sometimes we do this in Paul's epistles. We say, we don't know what was happening in Galatia or Corinth, but we'll determine what was happening by Paul's response to it. Well, it's interesting, if you took that approach to verse 33, you would assume that Jesus had said something directly to Peter, that he had singled Peter out, because Peter's response is very defensive, as if he'd been singled out. Even if all are made to stumble because of you, I will never be made to stumble. See, he takes this in, and he takes it in with reference to himself, even though it was a broader reference. And you see, the danger here is that this sets an example to the others. Peter's not mindful of the influence that he's going to have on these other disciples. He's not mindful of what this would do to the others if he himself is focused upon himself. And you see this in verse 35, that because he's obsessed with himself, it begins to spread to the other disciples. He's trusting in himself. He's relying on himself. He's deceiving himself about his own greatness. And notice, and so said all the disciples. This selfishness, this self-centeredness is contagious. We always need to be careful. We need to be examining ourselves and determining whether or not we're having this negative selfish influence upon those around us. Think about it. What kind of influence do you have upon your children? Children, what kind of influence do you have upon your siblings or your friends at church? Husbands, what kind of influence do you have upon your wife? And wives, what kind of influence do you have upon your husband? I mean, this is something, I think, for spouses, really, this is something to say. Is your spouse more godly today than when you first met? Is that the case? Are they less selfish? Are they more spiritual? Are they more holy than when the day that you first laid eyes on one another? You see, we have responsibilities. Peter is ignoring his influence. He's absorbed with self, and it just oozes out of him and begins to corrupt those around him. And as I said, it makes him defensive. It leads to him being self-defensive. There's a passage, I think, that really ought to be memorized and meditated on by every Christian, because it really describes our own experience in many cases. Proverbs 28, verse 1, it says, "The wicked flee when no one pursues, but the righteous are bold as a lion." What's that telling us? Well, it's telling us about the way our conscience functions. Our conscience functions in such a way that if we're, let's just say, guilty rather than wicked, because we're applying this to Christians here. The guilty person, the person that has a sense of uneasiness in their conscience because of sins that they're committing and aren't really dealing with, the guilty tends to flee when nobody pursues. In other words, as Shakespeare says, conscience makes cowards of us all. We're suspicious, we're worried, we're paranoid. You see this with people that have psychological problems, right? They think that the government is out to get them, right? They're paranoid. Every single thing is about them. They can watch the evening news and discern themselves in every story. And the danger here is that, not as a psychological problem, but as a spiritual problem, our conscience can sort of provoke us to be super sensitive when a generic message is given to become offended by that. But the righteous, if you're keeping a clear conscience, you're walking with God, then things tend to just roll off of you like water off of a duck's back. You're bold as a lion. And we need to be aware of this tendency. Now, at the same time, I'm not saying that we shouldn't hear the truth of God preached or read a good Christian book and apply it to ourselves. We should apply it to ourselves. There's a sort of humble focus on self where you hear God's word and you're saying, well, how does that speak to my sin and how can I personally repent and how is that making me aware of my hidden sins so that I can discover them and repent of them? There's nothing wrong with that. That's not being self-centered. That's just being spiritual. But you see, at the same time, there can be this sort of paranoia, this self-defense mechanism that you see in Peter, where in fact he thinks Jesus is singling him out when in fact Jesus is doing nothing of the sort. So we need to be aware of that. Yes, apply it to yourself, but don't be paranoid under the preaching of God's word. You could have a preacher preaching the same message that he preached in 10 different churches, but somebody under conviction who's full of pride thinks that it's directed against them, when in reality it's not, at least not in that sort of way. And so he's self-defensive. And this leads to an exaggerated self-assessment. When we're backed into a corner, we tend to defend ourselves by exaggerating how good, how virtuous, how godly we are. You know this as well as I do. Perhaps only I know it. But when I'm in an argument or I feel threatened, I might put up a wall and try to present myself as more virtuous, more godly than I am, present my actions and really dress them up to be better than they actually are because I'm trying to win an argument. I'm trying to defend myself. And that's what Peter seems to be doing here. He has this exaggerated self-assessment or exaggerated view of himself. He says, even if all are made to stumble, I will never be made to stumble. Even if I have to die with you, Lord, I will not be made to stumble. So he's comparing himself with the other disciples. He's saying, look at these other 10 disciples and look at me. I'm superior. I won't fall. I won't stumble. They all may stumble, but their loyalty, their faith, their devotion to Christ is nothing compared to my own. And it's not just comparative here. He's speaking in absolute terms. I will never be made to stumble. Even if I have to give my life, even if I have to die with Christ, I will never stumble. I'll never be scattered. I'll never fall away. My friends, this reminds us of some other things that we read in the Gospels. Luke chapter 22 and verse 24, I'm just reminding you of the passage that I read of this dispute of which one of them should be the greatest. And you can see this really rising up in Peter to prove, to demonstrate to everyone that not only will he not stumble, but he is greater than all those around him. He has this ambition, this burden, to show himself greater. And where does this come from? How can we explain this phenomenon? Well, it's an exaggerated assessment of himself. He doesn't understand true spirituality, and so he thinks great things of himself, when in reality, he's not doing well at all spiritually. How does this happen? Well, Jesus illustrates how we can so easily fall into a radically inaccurate assessment of ourselves. He tells a parable in Luke chapter 18 of two men coming to the temple, and two men that have radically different assessments of themselves, and two men who end up ultimately with a radically different eternal destiny. You have the Pharisee on the one hand, the respectable, religious, zealot, the man whom everybody respects in society and in the church, the man whom everybody would say, this is a godly man and he is right with God, and if only we could all just be more like this Pharisee. He's got the outward glory and praise of men. And on the other hand, you have this publican, this tax collector, who has betrayed the Jewish people by going in league with the Roman Empire to collect exorbitant taxes from the people to line his pockets with this oppression. And so here you have these two men, and the second would be the bane of society. It would be like a child molester or something like that today. People would just completely write this man off. They wouldn't even dare to speak to him or look at him. He was excommunicated from the synagogue. He was a scandalous sinner. And that's an understatement. And so you have these two men. And of course, we're dealing here with someone who ultimately ends up in hell and someone who ultimately ends up in heaven. But I'm using this as an illustration, even to differentiate between the weaker believer who thinks they're strong and the believer who truly has strength itself. But here you have these two men, and the Pharisee comes to the temple and just lauds his own greatness. God, I thank you that I'm not like other men. I thank you. Notice he believes in the grace of God. He's giving God all the credit. By the grace of God, I am what I am. In a certain perverted sense, he's saying that. God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess. So you see, this man has a very high view of his own spirituality. He has a very high view of himself, But notice the contrast. The publican, the tax collector, he looks at himself, He can't even stand near the temple. He stands afar off. He beats his breast and he says, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. He sees his sin, he sees his weakness, and he cries out to God, not in self-congratulation, but he cries out to God for mercy and forgiveness and pardon of all of his sins. And he goes down to his house justified, and the other goes to hell. But the point is, look at the radically different way that they assessed themselves. Look especially at the Pharisee. What does he think makes him a spiritual person? Well, he's praying to God. He's worshiping the God of Israel, the God of the Bible. He says, God, God, I thank you. He's thanking God. He believes in God. He believes in the Bible. He attends worship. He has this belief system, and because he has these correct beliefs about God, he thinks that he's spiritual. Notice also, basic morality. He has some beliefs. He has some basic morality. He's not extorting anyone. He's not committing any act of criminal injustice. He's not an adulterer. He's not a tax collector. He's not this scandalous sinner. He has some basic morality. He pays his taxes. He shows love toward his wife. He doesn't cheat on his wife. Here's a man that is honest in his business dealings, and so he has confidence in himself that he is righteous and that he is a spiritual man. Notice also the religious activity that this man prides himself in. He's active. He's very active in religious things. He fasts twice a week. He gives tithes to the church. He's there at the temple. He's involved. He's active. He's probably serving on various committees, action committees. He's serving in various ways and giving in various ways of his time and of his money. He's engaged in the life of the church. And so because of these things, he doesn't just think he's saved. He thinks he's a spiritual dynamo. And you see, that's what I'm saying. I'm connecting this now to Peter. It's the same misconception. I'm not saying Peter's unconverted like the Pharisee, but I'm saying it's the same type of misconception to where Peter is self-deceived regarding the nature of true spiritual maturity. He's got this exaggerated view of himself, just like the Pharisee. He thinks he's never going to fall, never going to stumble. Why? Because, well, he has some beliefs in order. He's actively involved. He's involved in Jesus' ministry. He has some basic morality. And this is so characteristic in our own day, to where people think there's no way that I could be backsliding or that I could ever backslide. Why? Because I believe the truth. I have a Christian worldview. I have the Reformed faith. I believe these doctrinal propositions, and I'm active in the life of the church, and I haven't committed these horrible sins that just these overt violations of the Ten Commandments. Here I am, I'm a strong Christian. And that's Peter. And that's, sad to say, many Christians today, true Christians, but they're self-deceived regarding the nature of true spiritual maturity. What is true spiritual maturity? Well, you see the seeds of it in that tax collector, because he's regenerated, the seeds of it is in this humility. God, be merciful to me, the sinner. He's speaking to God. He believes in God. He's come to the temple. But you don't see him priding himself in any of those things. Instead, what does this tax collector do? He just asks for mercy. He comes with empty hands. He realizes that he's his strongest when he is his weakest in his own eyes. He's not coming trusting himself, relying upon himself, anything that he's done, anything that he believes, anything that he's not done that's evil. He comes confessing himself unworthily, confessing himself in need of the mercy of God in Christ. And my friends, that's not just how someone needs to be converted. That's the first love. That's the seed of what needs to flourish throughout the Christian life. We need to be constantly coming back to this tax collector. We need to be constantly coming back and saying, no, I don't have any strength in myself. In fact, as Paul says later on, after he'd seen the heavenly visions, after he had preached the gospel on all these different continents, after he had grown in his spiritual maturity and in the Christian life, and he had just become really a spiritual dynamo. And yet, notice his view of himself. He confesses that he's the least of all the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle because he persecuted the church. He's still humbled by his sin. And he recognizes that the Lord sent him this thorn in the flesh because Paul himself realizes his own tendency toward pride, and the Lord sent him this humbling thorn in the flesh, and he embraces it. He asks it to be taken away, but eventually he embraces it. And the Lord says, my grace is sufficient for you. My strength is made perfect in weakness. And we could say that Christ's righteousness, in a sense, its impact upon us is made perfect when we most sense our own sin and our own unrighteousness. You see, Peter's a converted man. He went through these things. He experienced this reality. Luke chapter 5, when Jesus gives him the great catch of fish, Peter had toiled all night. He caught nothing. He saw that he couldn't do it, that apart from Christ in himself, he came back with nothing. But when he follows Jesus' command, he throws the nets into the other side of the boat. What happens? There's a great catch of fish, and he falls down before the Lord Jesus Christ. And he says, depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord. And there you see that pendulum of the Christian's spiritual maturity, of the true Christian mindset. It is the glory of Christ and my own unworthiness. The glory of Christ and my own unworthiness. Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord. You see, he had lost that accurate self-assessment. He had lost it. He'd become deceived. He had become full of these delusions of grandeur. And my friends, do you think it's any different for you or for me in the Christian life? Do you think Satan uses a different tactic against us? We're told that at this very moment, Satan was targeting not just a demon, not just a legion of demons, but Satan himself was targeting Peter, desired to sift him like wheat. And look how he tried to sift him. And that's the same tactic he uses with us as well. Now, of course, the Lord prayed for him. And eventually the Lord strengthened him, that when he was converted, he would strengthen his brethren. Notice that, I'm not quoting the reference, but some of you are familiar with this. When Jesus says, I've prayed for you, Peter, that your faith would not fail, and that when you are converted, you will arise and strengthen your brethren. Notice there that Peter's restoration is almost like a new conversion. People talk about a second blessing. My friends, we don't need a second blessing. We need a second and a third and a fourth and a fifth and so on. There's a sense in which we need to be reconverted every Lord's Day. Every day we need to preach the gospel to ourselves and be there beating our breast with the tax collector. God be merciful to me, a sinner. In my weakness is my greatest strength. Reminding ourselves these things again and again and again. Well, this self-deception of Peter makes him utterly, utterly self-reliant. He's relying on himself. He says, I will never be made to stumble. I would even give my life. I would even go to the death for the Lord Jesus. He's trusting in himself. We know he's not leaning on Jesus because he's contradicting Jesus. I mean, think about it. Jesus has just said, most assuredly, you are going to deny me. You're not just going to stumble like the rest. You're going to go further. You're going to deny me three times this very night, Peter. And Peter, he's not leaning on Jesus. He's actually contradicting Jesus. We know he's not leaning on the Father in heaven because just after this, they go to the Garden of Gethsemane. And Jesus brings into this garden Peter, James, and John. Peter's there, a stone's throw away from the Lord as he's pouring out his heart to the Father in that Garden of Gethsemane, and as he's sweating drops of blood, is Peter praying and calling out and leaning upon the Father, desiring the grace of God to give him perseverance to the end? No, he's not. He's prayerless. He's asleep. So he's not relying upon the Son of God. He's not relying upon God the Father. And he's not relying on the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit who anointed Christ himself. He's contradicting Christ. The Holy Spirit who inspired the prophecy of Zechariah, which says, no, Peter, you are going to stumble. You are going to be scattered. He's not interested in the voice of the Holy Spirit. He's leaning on his own understanding. And that's something that the Bible condemns. That's something that the Bible says of all the things you need to worry about, that's one of the big ones, leaning on your own understanding. Trust the Lord with all of your heart, but lean not upon your own understanding. And that's what he's doing. He's leaning upon his own strength and his own understanding. Now, this shouldn't surprise us, especially those of us that are somewhat younger. I mean, Peter here is a young person. He's in probably in his late 20s. So he's got the world as his oyster. He's got this sort of optimism that characterizes us in our early years. He thinks that everything's going to go swimmingly well. He thinks that as he looks ahead, Jesus is going to be enthroned in this earthly kingdom. Peter himself is going to be at the right hand or on the left hand. And he's just naive. And he's unmindful of the harsh realities of spiritual warfare. And so he's just naively trusting in himself, relying upon himself. Now you say, well, how do I assess my own condition? How do we know if we're relying on ourselves? Now, as I said, this is something that can take hold every single day. So that we shouldn't act like there are some Christians who never rely on themselves and others who only rely on themselves. There's no doubt a spectrum. But still, is this a big problem in your life? Let me suggest three ways to diagnose this problem. First, prayerlessness. When we don't pray, we're saying to God, I don't need you. We're saying to Jesus, apart from you, I can do quite a lot. B.B. Warfield defines prayer as the preparation of the heart to receive grace. That's what prayer is, fundamentally. It's talking to God, it's communing with God, it's interceding, it's making requests, it's all of those things, but if you take it as a whole, it's giving thanks and so on, but it's also the preparation of the heart to receive grace. We come as beggars and as recipients, glorifying God and seeking to be conformed to the image of Christ to receive the grace that we need. As we spend time with him, that we become more like him. As we see him, we become as he himself is. And we purify ourselves as he is pure. Prayer brings us in contact with God to receive grace. And so if we're being prayerless, if we're just not making prayer a priority. Now, none of us prays as much as we should. So there's conviction for perhaps all of us. But I'm saying, has prayer just lagged behind? Prayer has just fallen by the wayside, and you're living your life just in a prayerless condition, not praying that God would help you with what you have to do today, or you know, before work, praying beforehand that God would help you to be a faithful witness, that God would uphold you and give you the thoughts and insights you need to be effective at your job, that God would protect you, and so on and so forth. You're just not asking for things. Why? Because you're trusting in yourself. You think everything's going to go well, and it'll all just happen. And that's a sign of self-reliance, that we're not actually even all that interested in receiving grace, let alone preparing our hearts to receive it. So that's a danger. Secondly, refusal to seek help. Refusal to seek help. Now, we could say prayerlessness is a refusal to seek help. When we trust in ourselves and we just sort of give lip service to prayer, oh, wouldn't prayer be a nice little thing to have, but really what we need is something else, that's a problem. But you see, we can refuse to seek help not only from God, but we can refuse to seek help from others, from our pastor, from our elders, from a brother or a sister, if we have a serious problem going on in our marriage, going on in our minds with, for instance, lust or things like this, sins that are plaguing us, attitudes and words that we just find ourselves sympathizing with James' statement that no one can tame the tongue, and we just can't seem to tame ourselves in this one area, and we don't seek help. We continue to put on a good face and to try to look spiritual like Peter is here. That's a problem. That's a sign of self-reliance. God has given us other people to provide personal counsel and encouragement, personal accountability. Is there something going on in your life where you really need to be talking to somebody about it, but you're not because you want to save face? That's a sign of self-reliance. Thirdly, finally, the refusal to heed correction. You see, if we truly believed as Christians that we have hidden sins and that sin brings death and destruction, that sin is our greatest enemy, that sin is more devastating than cancer, if we truly believed that, then we would be seeking in our own private devotional life to uncover these sins, and we would recognize as well, like the person who, you know, does their research on the internet about their health but also realizes, you know, I also need to see a medical professional, we would recognize that it's not enough to just look at our own life from our own perspective personally and privately, but we would see the need for other believers in our life to give us feedback, to at times correct us, and that we realize that sometimes there are things, sometimes our most pressing, most devastating sins are the ones that we ourselves are blind to. Jesus talks about the log and the speck in the eye. We need to be aware of that. If we're aware of it, then we would welcome correction from others. Prayerfully, humbly, teachably, we would welcome that. Now, why do we not welcome that? Why do we all bristle when we think of correction like that from another believer or from our elders? Why? Because of pride. That's why I bristle. That's why I can get self-defensive. That's perhaps why you do as well. But we need to identify this prideful self-reliance is the root cause of preventing helpful feedback and that sanctifying influence that it can have in our lives. The book of Proverbs is replete with reminders of this very fact. It's one of the main themes of the Proverbs. For instance, Proverbs 6, verse 23, "For the commandment is a lamp and the law a light." Thus far, we're all agreed, right? We should read our Bible, okay? But then, "Reproofs of instruction are the way of life." You still agree with the verse? That it's not just reading the Bible itself, but being exhorted and admonished from the Word of God by others that God has placed in our lives. Children, your parents, your elders, other brothers or sisters, not speaking to children there, but other brothers and sisters in the body of Christ. Sometimes our brothers and sisters maybe get a little too excited about correcting each other. But the point is, correction and reproof is the way of life. Do we believe that? Proverbs 12, verse 15, "The way of a fool is right in his own eyes, but he who heeds counsel is wise." Do we take feedback? Even if we don't agree with it, do we pray about it? Do we take it humbly? Do we take it teachably? Do we consider it oil upon our head, a great gift and a blessing, as the psalmist says? Do we receive it in that way? Or is our own way always seeming to be right in our own eyes? Proverbs 14, it's the last one I'll quote. Proverbs 14, verse 14, "The backslider in heart will be filled with his own ways." That's Peter. He's filled with his own ways. He's filled with his own ideas and his own understanding. It says, "But a good man will be satisfied from above." And one of the ways God blesses us from above is he blesses us from below. Other brothers and sisters coming to us to encourage and exhort us, our elders, our pastor, and so on. We ought not to be filled with our own ways. Verse 16, a wise man fears and departs from evil, but a fool rages and is self-confident. That's Peter. You can just see it welling up with him, his raging self-confidence. And so if we're prayerless, if we're isolating ourselves, we're not seeking help, if we're refusing to heed correction, beware, my friends. And I say that to myself as well. I'm preaching this sermon to myself. Meditate on these things. There's danger ahead if that's the case. And so what you need to do is deal with self the way Jesus says to deal with it. He says, deny yourself. Here and now, renounce your self-centeredness, self-absorbedness, your self-defensive, exaggerated self-assessment, your self-deceived view of yourself, your self-reliance. Renounce it. Seek God's help to put it to death, because if you're a Christian, Colossians 3 says that you died. That selfish person that was you died. There's a remnant of it that you're battling, but fundamentally, you died to self the moment you were converted. And so you need to stir up the grace of God that you might experience that death to self. As Paul says, we die daily. If anyone would come after me, Jesus says, let him deny himself. Let's do it. Let's deny ourselves. Let's renounce all trust in man, all trust in self. Let's welcome feedback. Let's welcome rebuke. I'm saying this. I know the Lord's going to, in a sense, play a trick on me. I can only imagine what the Lord's going to bring into my life. What's he going to bring into your life if you say to him, I want feedback. I want help. I want rebuke. Be careful what you ask for, but in this case, we need it. We should have it, and it will help us to overcome our spiritual backsliding. Let's pray. Gracious God, we are who we are by your grace, and apart from you, we can do nothing. We pray that you would humble us, enable us to pour contempt on all of our pride and look longingly by faith to the Lord Jesus Christ, who goes before us to restore us. May we be instant in prayer. May we be full of a desire for prayer, and may we pray early and often. May we seek help where it is needed. And Lord, may we heed correction as coming from you. We ask it in your name, Lord Jesus. Amen.